So today I want to continue our series, The Feast of the Lord, The Rituals of the Lord, Reverence the Holiness of God. And this is part seven to the series. And again, I began this introduction the same way in each of the parts, being that the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is beyond comprehension. And I hopefully, as we've gone through this series, you agree with me that there are things, there are aspects, there are depths of understanding Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that is beyond our ability to comprehend. There are things that are described in the temple that there are just not enough words in the English language, or probably in any language known to mankind at this time, that adequately describe some of these items within the temple. It's not possible to put into context Jesus Christ's sacrifice in a way that is totally comprehensible by the human mind. And again, the more that one studies God's word and sense the deity of God, the Father and Jesus Christ, the more incomprehensible it is. The rituals that we keep, the Sabbath day that we keep, the feast days that we keep, the commandments of God that we keep should drive us and help us to be motivated every month, every day of the year, ultimately leading us towards eternal life. These days just should not lose their significance in our life. The rituals that we keep, the things that we do attached to these festivals of God, to the truth of God, should never lose significance in our life. And again, the purpose of this has been that it's by keeping the physical rituals, including the commandments of God, the weekly Sabbath, and all of the feasts of the Lord, that we learn to reverence the holiness of God. And in reverencing the holiness of God, we understand that we too must become holy. So again, as I've done before, I want to go through a quick summary of this particular series to bring us up to part seven today. In part one, we covered two primary points. We covered the fact that rituals teach us that God is to be feared. God is to be feared. But the most important thing that rituals teach us, that God is to be reverenced. It's one thing to fear God. It's a whole different thing to reverence God, to love God, to want to be with God, to want to be in his presence, to want to hallow his name, to understand how wonderful he is, how great he is, how beautiful he is, how spectacular he is, and that we want to be a part of his family. That's reverencing God. One thing to fear him, another thing to reverence him. In part two, as we move on to slide one, we began exploring the third point. The third point, that rituals teach us the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. The temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. And we have used as the pivotal verse for that statement, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. I want to turn there again today to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, because this has been our pivot scripture for this particular series. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." That's just an amazing thought. And as we've looked through this particular series and realized all the different parts and facets of the temple of God, it makes that statement even more amazing. Slide two, the word temple. The word temple used here in 1 Corinthians 3:16 is again not referring to the entire temple. It's referring to the sanctuary, the naos, that area in the cyan and the blue. The crucial part in understanding this is that when God says that we are the temple, he is referring to us as the naos, the sanctuary. What deep understanding. Slide three, we touched briefly on many aspects of the outer court. That outer court in the yellow faded area, as well as the multiple chambers of the Hieron. The Hieron describes the entire temple, the naos, just the sanctuary. In that outer temple, there are all these chambers with different functions and different purposes within the tabernacle. Slide four, in part three, we began focusing on the naos, the sanctuary, and the items in the sanctuary. We began at the bottom, covering the holy place, the table and the showbread, the golden lampstand and oil, the altar of incense. In part four, slide five, part four, we began covering the veil, a very important part of the tabernacle, very important part, dividing the holy place from the holy of holies, the veil. And then we also talked about the holies of holies. In part five, slide six, we began covering items in the holy of holies. Items in the holies of holies. There are seven items mentioned in Hebrews 9, verse 5. And in within the holies of holies here in slide six, we began covering the golden censer. The golden censer representing the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. Slide seven. Also within the holies of holies, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented representing secured and protected salvation, as well as a coffin. We're going to look at something very interesting having to do with that again today. Slide eight. We began looking inside of the Ark of the Covenant. We saw within the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot that had manna. The golden pot that had manna, representing the bread of complaint. Slide nine, also inside the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, Aaron's rod that blossomed, representing judgment and insurrection against God. We're going to see an aspect of that today. Judgment and insurrection against God, a very important aspect brought out in Scripture having to do with that. In part six, we covered the last item in the Ark of the Covenant on slide 10. Slide 10. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, this last item inside the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets. The two tablets of the covenant, also referred to as the tablets of the testimony and the tablets of witness. On slide 11, these two tablets, which had the Ten Commandments written on them by the finger of God, represented a summary of the details spoken by Christ to Moses from chapter 20 all the way to chapter 31. Matter of fact, those tablets of stone summarize the teachings of God throughout scripture on those two tablets of stone. Many details summarized into the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God on those two tablets of stone. So today in part seven, slide 12. Today in part seven, we'll look at the final physical item in the Holy of Holies, addressed as the mercy seat. We're going to look at the mercy seat. You know, I was struggling to determine which to cover first, the mercy seat or the two cherubim of glory. I was going between, you know, should I cover the two cherubim of glory first, or the mercy seat, and then the two cherubim of glory. The reality is that the mercy seat and the cherubim of glory are not two or three separate items, but one item that should best for this presentation be handled as one. The mercy seat, as we'll see here in a moment, the mercy seat and the cherubim were all one complete item. They weren't separate items. When it talks about the mercy seat, it's talking about the mercy seat and the cherubim. They were attached. They were created. They were made of one as one complete item. One complete item. Hence, I wanted to cover them together today in part seven. Now, to grasp a deeper understanding of the mercy seat, I want to look at seven items related to it. Slide 13. These are the seven items that we will cover today. Number one, we'll look at the mercy seat and the cherubim as one item. We'll look at it as one item because that's what Scripture really defines that mercy seat and the cherubim as one item together. Number two, we're going to look at pure gold. Pure gold was the composition and the ingredients or the metal that made up the mercy seat. It was made of fine, pure gold. What did that gold represent? Number three, we're going to look at carabim or cherubim. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front that the word is pronounced carabim or carob. You're going to hear a lot of my Baltimore E's coming out because when I see C-H, my mouth says ch, but it should be k. So you'll see me, you'll hear me go back and forth between cherubim and carabim. It should be with the K. So like other things, you have to kind of get past my Baltimore E's as I kind of go through this. But they're carabim. We'll look at what the carabim are, what they actually are. And then we'll look at these four beautiful gifts related to the mercy seat. We're going to look at glory, this very unusual word, propitiation. We're going to look at mercy, and we're going to look at grace. Four very beautiful words related to the mercy seat. So we're going to look at these seven items today here in part seven. So let's get started. Slide 14. Point number one, the first item that we want to cover, the mercy seat and the cherubim. The mercy seat and the cherubim. Now, the first occurrence of mercy seat, the first occurrence in scripture of mercy seat is found over in Exodus 25. Go with me over to Exodus 25 and verse 17. Exodus 25 and verse 17. Here in Exodus 25, verse 17 is our first occurrence of this phrase, mercy seat, in scripture. It says here in verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. 1 piece. So oftentimes when we may think about it, we think, okay, here is the mercy seat, and then there is 1 cherub on one side, and then there's another cherub on the other side. No, this mercy seat was 1 piece, 1 solid piece of pure gold. The cherubim were designed to stretch their wings out above the mercy seat, but they were 1 piece, 1 piece with the mercy seat. Continue in verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Now, on the internet, if you looked up mercy seat on the internet, there are all sorts of designs and artist depictions of the mercy seat with cherubim affixed to it. All sorts of designs that you'll see out there. God did not preserve for us exactly what it looked like. He didn't preserve that for us. It seems as though that the children of Israel had a pretty good or solid understanding what cherubim looked like. But we don't have that today. We don't understand and have that detail today. But what God did preserve was the description in Scripture. Again, go with me back to Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 9, verse 5. Not only do we have the description here in Exodus 25, verse 17, but back here in Hebrews 9, verse 5, it also gives us this description, as well as this particular additional insight. It says here, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. It says, of these things we cannot speak in detail. So even during the time of the New Testament, 2,000 years before us, they didn't have the details of exactly what all of this looked like. So God preserved for us descriptions of these things. So we have to go with the descriptions. Because even at this time, they said of these things we cannot speak of in detail. From the description, from the use of the mercy seat in the Hebrew and in the Greek, as from a word, from the words itself, and the word for mercy seat, we can, however, draw some very instructive insights. First of all, this word mercy seat. This word mercy seat. The word mercy seat is from the Hebrew, is kaporeth. Kaporeth. It means a lid. It is used only of the cover of the sacred ark. Kaporeth. A lid, a covering. The word itself has deep meaning. Consider this particular explanation out of the theological word book of the Old Testament. It says kaporeth, mercy seat. So this noun is used 27 times and always refers to the golden covering of the sacred chest in the inner shrine of the tabernacle or temple. It was from above the mercy seat that God promised to meet with men. Above the mercy seat. So the word kaporeth, however, is not related to the word for mercy, and of course was not a seat. Very interesting. So when we think about mercy seat, it wasn't a platform for anybody to sit on. The word kaporeth actually does not mean seat at all. The word kaporeth also does not mean mercy. Does not mean mercy. Interesting. The word is derived from the root that means to atone. Kaporeth really means to atone. The translation mercy seat does not sufficiently express the fact that the lid of the ark was the place where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. The place of atonement would perhaps be a more expressive explanation of kaporeth than mercy seat. The place of atonement. This is interesting insight. Now, even though that is what the theological word book says, that kaporeth does not mean mercy nor seat, I would contend, however, that atonement has everything to do with mercy. Atonement has everything to do with mercy. And that the cherubim that were one piece with the lid adds to the perspective of God's mercy. When we are atoned with God, when we are at one with God, that is because God is extending mercy to us. Mercy to us. So it's not so much that the word doesn't mean mercy. It is really talking about the purpose of that mercy seat, that kaporeth, was mercy. It was both the place of atonement and it was the place of mercy and a place of grace. The golden cover of the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of Witness, the Ark of the Covenant was made of pure gold, a place of mercy, a place of atonement, a spiritual or heavenly place in nature, as indicated both by the cherubim and by the fact that the cherubim were of one piece with this golden lid, one piece with it. Atonement and mercy have spiritual and glorious components. Now, the translation into Greek really holds that same meaning. Mercy seat in the Greek is hilasterion. Hilasterion. Hilasterion also means to atone or an atonement victim, but it also means the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, and also this unusual word, propitiation. Propitiation, which we'll look at in a little bit. The Greek equivalent is usually hysterion. That's how they actually translate it into the Greek. The place or the object of propitiation. We're going to see what that word means in a moment. So at the construction level, at the forming and shaping of this mercy seat level, the object termed mercy seat is the covering or the lid of the Ark of the Testimony. It is not just a slab of gold. It wasn't just Moses made a slab of gold and just sat it on top of the ark. No, this golden piece here was intricately designed, ornately designed, because of its deeper meaning and purpose, as we'll see as we go through. But it was made of pure gold. Slide 15. Let's talk a little bit about pure gold. Pure gold. The mercy seat, along with many other items in the Holy of Holies, was made of pure gold. Gold was considered the finest of metals at that time. The impurities in gold would be removed through fire, through heating, through fire and through heating. Fire represented the correction, the trials, and the testing. Fire represented testing and trial and correction. Let me read you this out of Harper's Bible Dictionary. It says this of gold. Gold, the precious metal most often named in the Bible 385 times. It was imported from the yet-to-be-located sites named Uphaz, Rama, Sheba, Havala, and Ophir. Occasionally, gold was acquired as booty or as a result of war, right? They would acquire gold, but more often through commercial enterprise, meaning that the gold in these particular cities was mined and then it was sold. That's how most of the gold was acquired. They were acquired out of these yet to be found cities, and it was dug up and then sold as a commercial enterprise. This is out of Ehrman's Bible Dictionary, pure gold. It says pure gold refers to the highest quality of gold, which was finely wrought and pressed into very fine sheets of gold leaf. The gold was required for the construction of the tabernacle furniture and for the temple. Solomon, who imported large amounts of gold, even used it on his own ivory throne. You can read about that in 1 Kings 10, verse 18. So this pure gold that is represented here, the pure gold that is used here, represents the faith of God, the character of God that is created in us through trial and through the testing of life. When you see pure gold used in scripture, you need to think about how that gold became pure. It became pure by fire. It became pure by the trials and testing. It really points to us. We become pure through the trials and the tests of life. If we endure the trials and the tests of life based on the law, based on the covenant of God that's inside the Ark of the Covenant, and we come before God's throne seeking his mercy, pure gold is what will result in us. Pure gold. Remember, underneath of that lid was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of that Ark of the Covenant, the most important thing inside that Ark of the Covenant was God's law. The Ark of the Covenant took its name from the covenant. It took its name from the testimony. It took its name from the tablets of stone that were inside that Ark. If we come before God, making it through the testing and the trials, dealing with the testing and the trials that we have, based on what's inside of that Ark of the Covenant, then what results in us is pure gold. Now, this is brought out in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. The fact that pure gold was used here is very important for us to understand. This is brought out here in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, notice the words that are going to be used by Peter throughout this passage here. According to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now that's a definition of atonement. You want a definition of atonement? There you have it. Becoming one with God, all the way leading to eternal life. So it mentions here mercy, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though your faith is tested by fire. That's how our faith becomes pure. That's how our faith becomes genuine. Tested by the trials of life, though tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, at the revealing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter obviously understood very well this connection. Our faith is made genuine through the trials and the tests of life. One of the purposes that God gives us for the trials and the difficulties, death that we have experienced, sickness that we experience, all the different things that we go through, is so that we can become pure gold in His sight and to push us and to drive us towards the throne of grace, the throne of mercy. The throne of mercy. That's one of the reasons for the trials and the tests that we have in life, is to make us, to refine us, to bring out that genuineness of faith, more precious than gold, tested through fires and trials of life. You see, God's desire is not just that we have faith, but that our faith is genuine, that our faith is true, that our faith is pure. As much as we would like our faith to be made genuine without trial and test, that is the method that God has ordained, if need be, if need be. Those trials and those tests should drive us to the mercy seat of God, to the mercy seat of God. Metaphorically, gold is the spiritual wealth that is created in us, the spiritual wealth that is created in us. This is brought out in Revelation 3, verse 17. Revelation 3, verse 17. Revelation 3, verse 17. This is what Jesus Christ says to those with the Laodicean attitude. And that's us. That's me at times. We all have this attitude at the time of the Laodicean attitude. Here in Revelation 3, verse 17, it says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, I become wealthy, have no need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked,' I counsel to you to buy me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." God is looking for gold in us, refined in fire through the trials and the tests of life. Jesus Christ here in Revelation is referring to the character that God is looking for in us. He, as our Lord and Maker, is counseling us, as He has done throughout the history of mankind, to be refined spiritually as gold, refined to be made pure in gold. So sometimes we can look at the trials and the tests of life and they just bring us down and make us depressed. Understood. But also understand that the trials and the tests of life should drive us to the mercy seat of God. And it's at the mercy seat of God where we become pure, where we make sure that our faith becomes genuine. Not only is gold used at this lifetime, gold, pure gold, is also what will be used in construction of New Jerusalem. Go with me over to Revelation 21, verse 18. Revelation 21, verse 18. This is how important this concept of pure gold is to God. Our character is to God. Our refinement is to God. New Jerusalem will be constructed with pure gold. Here in Revelation 21, verse 18, says the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Wow, I mean, it was so shiny. That gold was so shiny, it looked like clear glass. Wow. Revelation 21, verse 21. Revelation 21, verse 21, says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. The individual gates was of one pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Transparent glass. God is wanting us to be refined to the point that we have this pure gold, the same level, the same quality, the same purity of the pure gold that was used in making the Ark of the Covenant and making the mercy seat that sat upon that Ark. Slide 16. Slide 16. A part of that mercy seat, connected to that mercy seat, one piece with that mercy seat, were these cherubim. These cherubim. I love how Hebrews refers to the cherubim. Again, go with me back here to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 9, verse 5. I love how Hebrews refers to the cherubim that were one piece with the mercy seat. Hebrews refers to it as the cherubim of glory. Refers to them as the cherubim of glory. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 5, says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But what is a cherub, or the plural cherubim? What is a cherub, or the plural cherubim? You know, observation is often powerful enough without coming to a definitive conclusion or having all the details that God could have provided for us. We can just simply read the scripture. And if we read scripture, scripture tells us a lot about these cherub. Scripture provides us some real inspiration about these cherub, about cherubim, and why those were used as one piece with the mercy seat. Now, the first place chronologically in scripture where cherub or cherubim appears is over in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Through observation of scripture, we're going to see something very important with regard to cherubim in scripture. Beginning here with this first occurrence here in Genesis 3 verse 24. And then the very next place where cherubim are mentioned. Here's the first place where cherubim are mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. It says, so he drove out man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what's interesting here is that it doesn't say here how many cherubim. In my mind, I had always thought there was one. But it had to be more than one because it uses the plural here, cherubim, which is the plural of cherub. But it doesn't say that it was two. There could have been hundreds or thousands of cherubim, layered upon layered, up to the heavens, blocking this way. If that was the case, imagine what that looked like. And then a flaming sword turning each way to guard the entrance. Incredible description that God provides here of the power and the might of these cherub. They were guarding the way to the tree of life. Now, Adam and Eve had chosen to disobey the law of God. They had chosen to disobey the commandments of God, the testimony of God. They had chosen to disobey that. And they chose to decide for themselves the difference between good and evil, decide for themselves the difference between right and wrong. They chose to listen to Satan, who was not identified in Genesis 3 as a cherub, but they decided to listen to Satan, who was defined in Genesis 3, later in Genesis 3, as a serpent. As a serpent. Because Adam and Eve's decision to follow Satan instead of God, man was driven out of the Garden of Eden, and eternal death became a reality and the equation for man's existence. Eternal death became a reality in the equation for man's existence. Man was made physical. Adam and Eve were made physical. They would die. They were physical. But at that time, if they had taken of the tree of life, their reality in the future would have been eternal life. But because they disobeyed God and did not follow the commandments of God, suddenly eternal death became part of the equation. Became part of the equation. The event that followed man being put out of the Garden of Eden, the event that followed mankind, Adam and Eve being put out of the Garden of Eden, is Cain murdering his brother Abel in chapter 4. That's the very next event that takes place. Very, very sad. You see, apart from God, that is what man's character devolves to. Apart from God, man's character devolves to killing each other, brother killing brother. Brother killing brother. So that was the next event, right after they decided to turn away from God and were put out of the Garden of Eden. That's the next event that's recorded in Scripture. Now, the next appearance of the word cherub or cherubim is over in Exodus 25, verse 18. Go with me over to Exodus 25, verse 18. So the first occurrence is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. The next occurrence is over in Exodus 25, verse 18. Over here in Exodus 25, verse 18, beginning in verse 18, where the directive is given to sculpture an image of cherub, indicating the presence of God and showing the way to eternal life. So the first occurrence, the cherubim are there blocking the way to eternal life. The next occurrence, the cherubim are here showing the way to eternal life. Here in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 18, it says, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat." Interesting. Were cherubim present and visible by human beings at the time of Genesis and Exodus? Could they actually see cherubim at that time? I want to say possibly. Possibly. Possibly these cherubim were still present. They could still see them. They obviously, Adam and Eve could definitely see them, right? Because they were blocking the way. They were possibly still present at the time of Genesis and the time of Exodus. Because I find it amazing that throughout the book of Exodus, particularly throughout the construction of the tabernacle and later the temple, that the cherubim were depicted presumably accurately, since God directed them to form them, to shape them, and to embroider them in the tents and in the veil. So it seemed like not just one or two people had an idea of what they looked like, an accurate depiction of them. There were more than just a few people at that time. So after Genesis 3, verse 24, the very next reference to cherubim are over here in Exodus 25, verse 18. The first place, they're blocking the way to the tree of life. They're blocking the way to eternal life. Now they are showing the way to eternal life. From cherubim guarding the way to eternal life to cherubim showing the way that takes place through the holy place. Through the holy place, through the showbread, the golden lampstand, to the altar of incense, through the veil representing the blood of Christ. This is how eternal life is made possible. Because at the end of this process, at the top of this process, at the end of this process is the mercy seat. So everything is leading to that mercy seat. So it comes through the veil, the blood of Jesus Christ, by way of the golden censer, the prayers of the saints, to the ark, the coffin, the covenant, the secured and protected place of salvation, which inside is the pot of manna, the bread of complaint, the bread of testing, also inside Aaron's rod that budded, warning against judgment and insurrection, also inside two tablets, God's law, God's testimony, God's witness, the Ten Commandments of God written on tablets of stone. To the mercy seat itself on top, made of pure gold, representing the faith and the character of God. And that mercy seat, one piece, cherubim on it, one piece, directing the way of access to God through God's mercy, God's grace, God's glory. Incredible. Incredible. Genesis, they're blocking the way to the tree of life. Exodus, the cherubim are showing the way to eternal life. The way to the eternal life is through this process, through the veil. Through the veil. Of all the objects in the Holy of Holies, it is the cherubim that are not of earthly or physical creation. Everything else in the naos, has an earthly equivalent. It all has an earthly equivalent. Table, showbread, lampstands, veils, golden censers, an earthly equivalent. It's not until you get to the cherubim of glory that there is no earthly equivalent. Because it's heavenly. It's spiritual. Matter of fact, go with me over to Exodus 25 and verse 40. This was God's design. These images that was used to create the temple, create the Holy of Holies. God had provided those for mankind to see, mankind to understand. Here in Exodus 25 verse 40, it says, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So God had shown those individuals what cherub looked like. Not only did he show them that, but back in Genesis, they were there for them to see, obviously. The Hebrew word for cherub and cherubim appears 91 times in the Old Testament. Cherub and cherubim appear 91 times in the Old Testament. Cherub in the Greek appears only one time in the New Testament. That's in Hebrews 9, verse 5. Now, I mention that because cherub and angels are different. Cherubs and angels are different. Now, by contrast, the Hebrew word for angel is mentioned 213 times in the Old Testament versus 91 times for cherub. Angel is mentioned 213 times. The Hebrew word for angel is malak. Malak, it means to dispatch. It's a deputy. It's a messenger. It's a messenger of God, an angel. It can also be translated a prophet, a priest, or a teacher, an ambassador, a king, an angel, a messenger. The Greek word for angel is mentioned 186 times in Scripture. Cherub is only mentioned one time in the New Testament. Angel, 186 times in the New Testament. Angel in the Greek is angelos. Angelos. It means a messenger, very similar to the Hebrew. A messenger, by implication, also an angel or even a pastor. We can conclude then that cherubim are angels, as we'll see in Scripture. Cherubim are angels, but not all angels are cherubim. Cherubim are angels, but not all angels are cherubim. A cherub seems to have other extensive duties, powers, and design beyond that of angels. Now, what does the word cherub itself mean? What does the word cherub itself mean? This is out the Lexham Theological Word Book. It says this about cherub or cherubim. It says, "The winged divine being associated with God's presence via his throne, his chariot, and the Ark of the Covenant. They are described only as having wings and faces, perhaps implying that the Israelites already knew what cherubim looked like. The veil of the tabernacle, the walls of Solomon's temple, and the walls of the tabernacle in Ezekiel's vision were adorned with images of cherubim. God is frequently referred to as, quote, he who dwells above the cherubim. In Ezekiel, the cherubim are described in more detail as having four faces, a human face, an eagle face, an ox face, and a lion's face, and two wings, and being as bright as fire. In Ezekiel, the cherubim are also referred to as living ones or living creatures." This is the Greek. This is out of the New Testament, the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament with regard to cherub. It says in the New Testament, the image of the winged creatures, it's the image of the winged creatures that stood over the covenant box. But in certain Old Testament texts, supernatural winged creatures, since it is difficult to employ, this is a fact, since it is difficult to employ a satisfactory description equivalent of cherub, most translators have simply employed a borrowed term, and have described the appearance of it in glossary or in marginal notes. What they're saying is that, you know, the word cherub doesn't really describe it. It really takes a whole sentence for us to describe it, as we're finding out in many things within the temple. Things are just hard to find all the words to describe them. That's the case with the cherub. It says in English, however, it is impossible to use cherub, since cherubs are known simply as baby angels, typically on Valentine cards. says, in general, for cherub, one can best employ a phrase, either the image of a winged creature or a winged creature. You know, it is interesting. Another interesting fact is that it's interesting that over in Genesis, the serpent, Satan, is not described as a cherub in Genesis, but he is described as a cherub in Ezekiel. And that's why we know that there in other places that angels are cherubs, or cherubs are angels, but not all cherubs, or not all angels are cherubs. So let's read over here in Ezekiel. Go with me to Ezekiel 28. Satan, described in Genesis as a serpent, but we don't get the definition of him as a cherub in Genesis, but it does describe him as a cherub, this powerful, majestic being. Here in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. Here in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in the garden, you are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created, a created being. Satan, a created being. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers an important position, very similar to what we see and what is described as covering the mercy seat with the two cherub on each end, one with the mercy seat. Satan likely one with God, atonement, to be at one with God. See, the significance of all of these terms and analogies are powerful. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are in the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You are perfect in all your ways. You are perfect in your ways from the days you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Satan likely had a position covering the very throne of God, based on what it says here in Ezekiel. Covering the throne of God, his wings stretched out, covering the throne of God, possibly again in similar fashion as the cherubim, whose wings covered the mercy seat and were one with the mercy seat. Atonement, one with God. Hence, this brings us back to what's inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Hence, Aaron's rod that budded in the Ark of the Covenant, representing the warning of judgment and insurrection against God. What did Satan do? He rose up against God in an insurrection against God. That is what Satan is guilty of, insurrection and sin against God. What does God have within the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod that budded. What does Aaron's rod bud represent? Insurrection, judgment that Satan had perpetrated against the very throne of God. God said, look, I need to put this inside of the Ark of the Covenant, because not only have angels defiled me, Satan has, and mankind will as well. It's there as a warning for us. What is amazing, however, is also this. It is amazing that these powerful spirit beings have been deceptively caricatured by Satan as naked little babies with wings. Right? That is Satan. How can you take something that is described in Scripture so powerfully, so majestically, so importantly, so dynamically, and what does he do? What's a cherub? He uses that same word as a cherub is a little teeny baby, naked baby with wings. How diabolical. How diametrically opposite from the truth of Scripture. It shows us what Satan is. So here are cherub on top of the mercy seat. And what does Satan perpetrate? Not what the Bible describes. But if you look out on the internet, some of the depictions are little naked babies with wings. You see why God placed within the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded. Insurrection. Why inside of the Ark of the Covenant is God's law, his Ten Commandments. Slide 17. These cherubim were called cherubim of glory. Cherubim of glory. Such a beautiful word, glory. Glory is mentioned oftentimes when referring to the temple and is oftentimes mentioned with referring to God throughout Scripture. Glory in the Greek is doxa, doxa. In the Hebrew, it is kabod, kabod. This is out of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It says this, quote, because Yahweh is the supreme sovereign, he is described as the King of glory. So whatever glory is, however glory can be described, God the Father and Jesus Christ are the King of glory. It says the whole universe is full of his doxa, full of his glory. That is the splendor of his majesty. We should understand this to mean his mighty deeds, his glorious interventions, both in overturning his adversaries and in saving his people. In fact, more than once, it is said that the glory of Yahweh appeared, conceived sometimes as a manifestation of deity, sometimes as an image of Yahweh. It became visible. The spirit of the glory of Yahweh was like a raging fire on the peak of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel in Exodus 24:17. Deuteronomy, as well as in Deuteronomy 5:24, a spark of light in Exodus 1. The flaming out of fire in Isaiah 60. This is how biblically doxa, the manifestation of the presence and the activity of the invisible and transient God, answers to the sense of experience, even though its brilliance cannot be perceived by the eyes of flesh, it is contemplated by the spirit. Biblically doxa, glory, therefore, has a touch of luminescence. Glory, a touch of luminescence. We see this touch of luminescence in the conversion of Saul to Paul. Go with me over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. Acts chapter 22 and verse 6. The conversion of Saul gives us a sense of this glory. Again, a word that you can't really describe. You sense what it is. In your mind, you can maybe have an image of what it is, but you can't really find the words to describe glory. To describe glory. Here in Acts 22, beginning in verse 6, it says, now it happened, this is Apostle Paul speaking, as I journeyed, I came to Damascus about noon, and suddenly a great light shone from heaven around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Verse 9. And those who were with me indeed saw the light. They saw the glory. They were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Verse 10. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of the light... That's how he could explain it. He could only explain it as the glory of the light being led by the hand of those who were with me. I came to Damascus. He just said it's light, it's brightness. That's how, I don't know how else to explain it. The glory of the light. Cherubim of glory. manifests holy luminescence. Holy luminescence. Cherubim of supreme sovereignty. Cherubim of majestic splendor. Cherubim of majestic deity. Cherubim of holy brilliance. On and on. These definitions, these words trying to describe cherubim of glory, what glory actually means. There are just not enough words to explain or describe the glory of God and the glory of these two beings upon the mercy seat. Slide 18. This word, propitiation. Propitiation. In the Greek, mercy seat, in the Greek, is hilasterion. Hilasterion. And hilasterion also means propitiation. The same Greek word, hilasterion, is used for mercy seat and is also used for this unusual word, propitiation. Propitiation is the means by which sins are forgiven. Propitiation, the means by which sins are forgiven. How forgiveness takes place or is accomplished. Propitiation is essentially a process by which one does a favor to a person in order to make him or her favorably disposed. A place where sins are forgiven. Mercy seat. The process is called propitiation. The process is used that describes it is propitiation. When used of the forgiveness of sin, propitiation is something only God can do. Only God can extend propitiation. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. Jesus Christ is the means by which sins are forgiven. You see, God doesn't want us to somehow create and craft an altar and a mercy seat with cherubim on top of it and set it up in our house, and then that's what we bow to, that's what we pray to, like an idol. No. He says the propitiation, the way that sins are forgiven, is through Jesus Christ. That mercy seat, that Ark of the Covenant, shows the way. It gives a light. It says, this is it. But the process becomes possible through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Let's look at the four of the places in the New Testament where this word propitiation is used. It makes this clear. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. Again, the reason why we're looking at this word propitiation is propitiation means mercy seat. It means mercy seat. Here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate that at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ, the propitiation by his blood through faith, right? What Romans is saying here is describing the process of forgiveness, the process of receiving mercy, the process of glory, the process of grace through the veil, through the blood of Jesus Christ, to the mercy seat. The mercy seat, propitiation, that's what it means. But it is accomplished not through the object, it's accomplished through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Propitiation for the sins of the people through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Mercy seat. Mercy seat. 1 John 2. Beginning in verse 1. 1 John 2. Beginning in verse 1. Again, mercy seat. It says, my little children. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. He's a propitiation. He is the mercy seat. He is the way of to obtain mercy, to obtain grace, to obtain salvation, to obtain eternal life. It's through Jesus Christ, not just for us only, but for the whole world. For the whole world. Propitiation, mercy seat. 1 John 4, verse 7. 1 John 4 and verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his own begotten Son into the world, that he might live through him, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right? Jesus Christ was a propitiation for our sins because of his love for us. Because God loves us, propitiation for our sins, we ought to also love others, to love one another. Propitiation, mercy seat, the mercy seat of God. In the holiest of holies, the most holy place of the temple, that most holy place, that naos, who you are, is the mercy seat, the hilasterion, representing the throne of God, where we go to have our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. The process is called propitiation. Mercy seat, same word, same term. Slide 19. This word mercy. Slide 19, the sixth one is mercy. Again, just a beautiful word. A wonderful word, mercy. The word hilasterion does not translate, as we said, into the word mercy or seat, but is a description of what takes place before the hilasterion, before the mercy seat, which is forgiveness of sin and the receipt of mercy. The receipt of mercy. It talks about what we receive before the mercy seat, what we receive before the throne of God. This distinction is made clear over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Wonderful, wonderful scripture here. It ties a lot of this together. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, or Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast, grip tightly what we committed to. Grip tightly the fact that we said, yes, Lord, we are in covenant with you. Grip that tightly. Hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. This is why we come. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. You see, all of this is leading up to that mercy seat. And as we'll see in the next part, what's dwelling above and between the cherubim of glory, the very presence of God. That's where we're coming to. We come to the throne of grace that is within the holy place, within the heron, specifically within the naos, the sanctuary,
who you are, who I am. Incredible what God has done for us. And we come before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come before that mercy seat. We come and we can come and become discouraged at times when God does not answer our prayers the way we would like. That's understandable. We come before the mercy seat with a sickness. We come before the mercy seat with cancer. We come before the mercy seat with the death or the dying of a child, dying of a loved one, a husband, etc. We come before the mercy seat looking for mercy, looking to find grace to help in time of need. That's why it's there. And we have to know that it's there. So we can become discouraged at times when we come to God and God does not answer our prayers as we would like and in the timing that we desire. We may not understand why God does not or did not answer our prayers the way we desired, but we must know that it is not because God lacks mercy or that God lacks grace. We have to know that it's not because of God's lack of mercy or his lack of grace. We're going to understand what mercy and grace is. It's not because he lacks that. If we are faithful to him, he loves us. We don't understand why. We haven't been able to grasp that understanding, just like some of these words we can't grasp. But we must absolutely know that it's not because of God's lack of mercy or his lack of grace. This word mercy in the Greek, this is out of Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, Old and New Testament. This word grace, the word mercy. The word mercy is in the Greek is eleos. Eleos, it is the outward manifestation of pity. The outward manifestation of pity, mercy, the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it, and the resource is adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. It is letter A, means of God, who is rich in mercy and who has provided salvation for all men, for the Jews and the Gentiles. He is merciful for those who fear him, for they also are compassed with infirmities, and he alone can succor them. Hence, they are to pray boldly for mercy and for themselves. And it's seemingly that they should ask for mercy for one another. When God brings his salvation to its issue at the coming of Christ, his people will obtain his mercy. His mercy. And B, not only is it of God, eleos is also used of men. It says here, quote, "For since God is merciful to them, he would have them also show mercy to one another." We ought to show pity for one another. We also should be brokenhearted for one another. Whatever the plight is, whatever the situation is, that our heart pours out for one another. Continues here, says, wherever the words for mercy and peace are found, they occur in that order, except in Galatians 6:16. Mercy is the act of God. Peace is the resulting experience in the heart of man. Grace describes God's attitude towards the lawbreaker and the rebel. Mercy is his attitude towards those who are in distress. In the order of manifestation of God's purpose of salvation, grace must go before mercy. Only the forgiven may be blessed. From this, it follows that in each of the apostolic situations where the words occur, grace precedes mercy. So mercy is pity. Mercy is pity. But as we can see, grace is tied to mercy. So slide number 20. Slide 20. Grace. Grace. Point 7. The last point to cover today. Grace. What is grace? It says grace comes before mercy. What is grace? Grace in the Greek is charis. Charis. Grace in the Hebrew is kain. Kain. The best definition that I've heard of grace is by Professor David Johnson of Foundation Institute. He defined grace as the gift given by the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient. The gift given by the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. That throne is called the throne of grace. The throne of grace. When you understand what grace is, what God is saying to us, come before me. Don't worry about whether you're worthy or unworthy. Come before me. Come before me. It's the throne of grace. It's a gift given by the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient. The first place where grace is used in Scripture is very interesting. It's back over here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. The first place where grace is used in Scripture is in this incident where, because of the godly character of Noah, not the worthiness of Noah, but the godly character of Noah, God extends grace to him and to his family, saving the prodigy of human life and animal life on earth by death. They would have died, saved them from death by way of what? By way of an ark. What does the ark represent? A coffin. And what did that coffin and that ark provide? Salvation. The same thing that the Ark of the Covenant describes. The first place that grace is used with these same ideas in place. The Bible's incredible. There's so much here to be understood. There's so much here to be tied together. It's beyond, it takes a lifetime. I will be long dead in dust trying to decipher and understand all that the Bible has. This is incredible. The first place where grace is used. Let's read here over in Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I had made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah perfect? No. Was Noah worthy? No. What did he find? He found the gift given by the giver without regard to his worthiness. That is what God extended to him. And then how did he extend it to him? What is the manifestation of God extending this grace to Noah? Drop down to verse 18. Verse 18, very important here. Verse 18 says, but I will establish my covenant. Again, we have this covenant here. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. We have here a covenant established with Noah. Place into the ark, a coffin of salvation, a coffin of salvation, a place representing the extension of grace to all of mankind, to animal kind, to flying creature kind, because of the mercy that God extends. Noah found grace and mercy in time of need in the ark by covenant with God. We find grace and mercy at the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat of God. The same concepts all the way back to Genesis. Family, there's so much in Scripture. There's so much to be covered. There's so much within the understanding of the temple that we are. The final part of the series, I want to cover three final items. I want to cover the last definition of the mercy seat that we touched on just a little bit today, which is atonement. Atonement. The mercy seat, the best definition for the mercy seat is atonement, a place of atonement. We want to look at that. Secondly, I want to cover the fact that his dwelling place, that God dwelled above the mercy seat between the cherubim. That's where he came and he appeared before the children of Israel, really before the high priest, above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And then last week, we want to bring together a summary of this series. Slide 21. Slide 21, the feast of the Lord, the rituals of the Lord, reverence the holiness of God. Hopefully we can see how holy God is, how God should be reverenced, how he should be loved, how merciful he is to us, how he's provided this throne of grace before us and then extends mercy to us. It's incredible. Mercy, salvation, and grace. Rituals teach us that you are the temple of God. Next time, part 8.